Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Peter, and brethren, as usual, it's a true blessing to be gathered again around the table of the Lord with all of you, united in the belief that Brother Mark mentioned in his prayer that cheers all of our hearts, and that is that there's an opportunity coming, not just for us, but for the entire world of mankind. And this is a view held by very, very few in this world of ours. So thankful to God has blessed us to know these things. I'm using these phones of mine that, like me, are running out of energy. And at a certain point, I'll probably have to sign off and get back on using another one of the phones here with a better battery, but we'll see how it goes. This is going to be a very interactive study today, so I hope everyone has their Bibles out and ready to examine. In our last study, I attempted to distinguish between scripture and opinion. Brother Russell never published to us, "Our opinions clearly teach." There may be any number of opinions on any Bible subject, but what we want is the one genuine thought that the Bible expresses. But right now, it might be a good idea to distinguish between scripture and interpretation. And I moved to do that because it appeared to me, I could be wrong, that clear statements of scripture can be dismissed by calling them interpretations if they don't conform to preconceived beliefs. The same can be true calling a clear statement in scripture just an opinion. Now let's think about this for a moment. What is an interpretation? This is from Webster's. Explanation, construction, or sense given by an interpreter. A person's conception of a work of art or subject, as shown in performance, criticism, artistic representation, or the like, as an actor who interprets Hamlet. Notice in the definitions, in every case, the root of an interpretation is an individual who says this or that means thus and so. Hamlet has had many interpretations down through the years. Every actor sees it differently, and that's fine. Now, what the writer of Hamlet intended, he's not around to explain. So we get multiple Hamlets. But is such the case with the Bible? Brother Russell did not publish in every watchtower, "To us, our interpretations clearly teach." No. He said, "To us, the scriptures clearly teach." And he gave us a list of scriptures that do indeed clearly teach the doctrines he lists. He doesn't give interpretations. He just states clear scriptures. If we believe what the Word of God does not clearly teach, then what are our beliefs worth? Rodale's book of synonyms might help us get closer to this point about interpretation. These are synonyms for interpretation. Comment upon, construe, take to mean, read into, read between the lines, dope out, decipher, unriddle, crack. You've heard of cracking theological nuts. Deduction, inference, Remember when Brother Russell said he taught an inference about 1914? Reword. That's the end of O'Dell. So basically, as we use the term interpretation, it's come to mean taking a scripture or scriptures and using independent reasoning, coming up with an explanation of its meaning. Now, here are some examples of interpretation. We covered Brother Russell's idea in the last study, what he called an inference, that the church is complete before the end of Gentile times. He called that an inference, because as he said, nothing in the Bible said that. But he did interpret the scriptures as if they said that for almost 40 years. So, the Bible clearly stating something is one thing. An inference we can draw from scriptures is another thing. It's an interpretation. It's an idea of what we take something to mean. Interpretation is taking a scripture and adding something to it that it does not state. It is taking a scripture and layering something upon it. Or in extreme cases, it is saying the scripture really means the opposite of what it says. Now let's look at some examples of interpretations. The Grand Jubilee is 50 times 50 and takes us to restitution beginning in 1874. Now, there is a reference to the Jubilee in the Bible. But reading between the lines and coming up with a grand jubilee, 50 times 50, that's an interpretation. I'm looking around here for my next thought, brother. It's adding something to the scripture. It doesn't say. The birds in Noah's ark are supposed to prove 2043 starts the kingdom. Now, there are birds and there is an ark, but you got to do some serious construing. Turn that into a time prophecy ending a couple decades from now. That's an extreme example of interpretation. Nothing in the Bible says Noah's birds are a time prophecy of any kind. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus did say that, but it's a construing or reading between the lines to say that proves the Pope is the head of the church. Or, along that line, come out of her, my people, Revelation 18:4. The interpretation, as of 1874, it is commanded for real Christians to leave the Catholic Church. The interpretation doesn't explain why for almost 2,000 years it was acceptable to remain there, nor does it explain the record of all those down through the age who knew the truth and were tortured and killed by the Catholic Church. You get the idea. An interpretation is taking scripture or scriptures and configuring them or redefining them to mean something that in and of themselves they do not say clearly. Now, excuse me, the scriptures that need no interpretation, but just plainly say and mean what they say. Now, a few Brother Russell quoted in his list of what the scriptures clearly teach. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. It's a clear statement, no interpretation necessary. John 17:24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Clear statement, no explanation necessary. Or here's one Brother Russell didn't mention, 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. By man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Clear statement. Or John 5:28-29. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Clear statement. Resurrection for all. Now, I hope through these examples we can take note of the difference between an interpretation and a clear statement of Scripture. An interpretation is someone's restating of a Scripture and adding their idea. As the synonym book says, decoding it, unraveling it, inferring, construing, rehashing, rewording, reading into, reading between the lines. A clear statement of Scripture needs none of that. Says what it says, means what it says. Or we might say, let the Bible speak for itself. If in our belief structure, the Bible isn't speaking for itself, who is doing the speaking? Now, granted, the Bible's been constructed by God to keep its mysteries hidden from those to whom it's not given. But for those of us we call in the truth and consecrated, as Peter puts it, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. None of us would certainly not devote our lives, lay our lives down as we are doing, on the basis of anyone's interpretation of Scripture. We have all recognized the plan of God and the call of the church is a clearly and simply enunciated statement of truth in the Scriptures said over and over again. Now, I don't have anything against those who believe interpretations or teach them, of which there is a great deal lately, especially as regards chronology and dates. That's their business. But my perspective has been, from the time I consecrated my life to God, to do my best, believe only that which is clearly stated in the Word of God. If I can't see where God said it, I'm just not believing it. Doesn't mean it's not there. Means I'm not believing it, because I can't see it. Now, with all that in mind, we're going to go to a review of our last study, where we did what Jesus said must be done if we are to understand. He said we have to read what Daniel says about the abomination. And as we do so, we're going to let everyone decide if what Daniel says is a clear statement or in need of an interpretation, a restating, a decoding, a reading into, a construing, a reading between the lines. So this will be a truly interactive study with everyone making up their own minds from Scripture to Scripture as we go along. So let's first turn to Daniel 7:21-22. Give you a moment to do that. Okay, here it is. The same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Now, is that a clear statement that this horn wins its war against the saints until the time the saints are made judges and possess the kingdom? Or is that an interpretation of those words? Is it a reconfiguring or reading between the lines? Now, what would an interpretation in this case be? It could include a guess as to who exactly that power is that so persecutes the church, or to give a date for its beginning and end. Continuing in the context, verse 25, Daniel 7:25. Speaking of this horn, it says, "He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think, change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time." Now, is that a clear statement as to the amount of predetermined time this horn has power over the saints? Or is, say that, an interpretation, a restating of that scripture, in other words, than what it says? Matthew 24:9. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Now, this appears in Jesus' answer as to what leads up to the end of the world or age. It appears right before what he called the beginning of sorrows in verse 8. Is it a clear statement that there shall be a killing of the church before the end of the age? Or is that an interpretation reconfiguring Jesus' statement? Now back to Daniel. Let's go to Daniel 8:9-11. Daniel 8:9-11. Jump, I'm cutting some of it out. There's a little horn. "He magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him, the daily sacrifice was taken, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down." Now, does this say that this horn takes away the daily sacrifice? Or is that interpreting, reading between the words? Does it say the place of his sanctuary is cast down by him? Or is that a reading between the words? See, this is actually a Bible study. It's a demonstration of how to go through the scriptures and actually just see what they plainly say. To us, the scriptures plainly teach. As we go through these examples, it's up to everyone on their own to distinguish between clear statements and somebody's interpretations. Now let's move over to Daniel 9:25. Daniel 9:25. "From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, we all agree that adds up to 69 weeks of years. No disagreement there. Now, to the next verse, Daniel 9:26. "After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Now, granted, there are 7 weeks before the 62 weeks. We just read that. Now, does this say Messiah is cut off in the middle of the 70th week or after the 69 weeks? It says after 62 weeks. Is that interpretation or clear statement? Daniel 9:26, still there. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, we already read in Daniel 8:9-11, it is the little horn of that prophecy that casts down the sanctuary mentioned here. Now, why can this prince or ruler mentioned here in 9:26 not be the Messiah? Well, is it the people of Jesus that destroy the city and the sanctuary? Is that interpretation or clear statement? Now we go to Daniel 9:27. Now we are in the last week of 7 years of the 70-year week's prophecy. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Is this the first mention of the last week? What does it say characterizes that last 7 years? The last week. It says a covenant or agreement. Is that an interpretation or a statement? Continuing. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Now, what does this say happens in the middle of the 70th week? The daily sacrifice of Daniel 8:9-11. We read about is brought to an end, and in its place there is an abomination that makes desolate. Is that an interpretation or a statement right here in the scripture that places the abomination in the middle of the 70th week? Now we move over to Daniel 11:31, where we find the vile person of verse 21 doing this. It says, and arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, does this say the Messiah takes away the daily sacrifice and places the abomination? Or does it say the polluter of the sanctuary does that? Which is the clear statement? And is this not a description of what we just read in Daniel 9:27? That says the people of the prince that shall come will do that. Again, clear statement or interpretation. Now, does it say what the abomination is? There's no clear statement about that. Now let's go over to Daniel 11:45. Daniel 11:45. Still speaking of this vile person, continuing narrative. It says, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Then continuing the vision and there shouldn't be a chapter break. Daniel 12:1. And at that time, shall Mike, what time? Just mentioned it, 11:45. And at that time shall Michael stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was. Now, does this place the time of trouble at the time of this vile person's incursion into the glorious holy mountain? Or is that an interpretation? Clear statement or interpretation? And at that time, there shall be a time of trouble. Now let's just move over to Daniel 12:7. Daniel 12:7. It shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. Now, does this say, as we've seen before in Daniel, there's a 1260-day period of overcoming the saints? Is this another reference to the 1260 days that were half of the last 70 weeks? Or is that an interpretation? Daniel 12:11. From the time that the daily sacrifice be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, that's Daniel 9:27. That's the middle of the last 7 years we've read it. There shall be 1,290 days. Now, does this make the abomination and the daily sacrifice taken away a starting point for the 1260 days plus an added 30? Or is that interpreting? Does this say what happens at the end of the 1290 days? Or does it just give us a starting point for those days? Did we not find in Daniel 9 the abomination set up in the midst of the last week, which left 1260 days to be counted from that point? That interpretation or what the scriptures say? Daniel 12:12. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Now, does this add 45 days to the 1290 days that we found started their count in the middle of the 70th week in Daniel 9 when the abomination was set up? I think it's adding 45 to the 1290. If not, it's adding 45 to the 1260. One of the two. Is it possible to say that clearly the 1260 days of Daniel have their beginning as the second half of the last of Daniel's 70 weeks, which is the starting place of the abomination? Or is that interpretation? Daniel 12:13. Go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest, and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Does this say Daniel will end his rest and stand again at the end of the 1,335 prophetic days? Or is that interpretation? That's a lot of work we just did there. And it's work I commend all of you on your own over and over again in Daniel. You come to your own conclusions. But we've done as Jesus asked. We've read Daniel. We've done our best to separate clear statements from interpretations. We did a Bible study verse by verse, and it's up to each one of us to draw our own conclusions. Clear statements or interpretations. One thing is for certain. Daniel's visions contain a great many references to the abomination that maketh desolate that Jesus said we should read about in Daniel. For our purposes of study, now we're going to go back to Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew 24. For our purposes of study, we are suggesting Matthew 24:15 begins a new section. It is Jesus' answer to the Pharisee question. Because he ended his answer regarding what is the sign of the end of the world in verse 14. Verse 14 says, then shall the end come. So his answer about the end ended. Now the next verse starts a new subject. And that is what the apostles had asked about, among other things. They had asked about the sign of the end of the world. That was in Matthew 24:3. So he concluded that. And he proceeds now to answer the next question. What shall be the sign of thy coming or parousia? Matthew 24:3. That's their question. Now, this has been changed in our minds to read, what will be the signs of your invisible presence? That's an interpretation. We covered at length in previous studies how these apostles had no idea whatsoever Jesus was even going to die, let alone return invisibly. Even once resurrected, they asked him if he would now restore the kingdom to Israel. They had no conception that Jesus would leave them, let alone return one day as an invisible spirit. Be. So what is the real meaning of their question? We have forever ignored, as much as we believe in topical study, we have forever ignored the clarification of this question, which is in Mark 13:4 and Luke 21:7. These are two other gospel accounts of their question. In both cases, it says their question is, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And most translations support this thought one way or another. A couple examples. NEB, Mark 13:4. What will be the sign when the fulfillment of all this is at hand? NIV, Mark 13:4. What will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? Looking at these clarifications of their questions, it's clear they were asking for something they could see, a sign that what Jesus had just said about his return would be near, which is to say, about to be accomplished, not in process of having arrived. Now, is that opinion or interpretation? Or is it what the Gospels say? Now, as to the word parousia, why is it used here? It is a fact. It means presence, as opposed to absence. But since the apostles were in no state to ask for signs of an invisible presence, why the use of the word here? Well, Brother Russell has pointed out, as have translators such as Barclay, historically that word signifies a royal visit. Jesus had just said in Matthew 23:39 that his return would be hailed as coming in the name of the Lord. Hence, in referring back to that statement and asking about its when, it would make sense to use a word that means royal visit. In answer to this question about nearness, which is what their question was about to be accomplished, Jesus gives them a sign they will see. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. So, there we have a sign of nearness, which is what the apostles were asking about. Now, having spent several lessons on Daniel, as Jesus instructed, was it not made clear this abomination is an event accompanied by persecution of the church and the nearness of its being given the kingdom? Or was that an interpretation? Now, since Jesus is answering a question about to be accomplished, that places this abomination close to the return of Jesus and the end of the world, not 1,500 years ago. Now, verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, do these two verses clearly say the abomination is a sign to get out of Judea? Is that an interpretation or a plain statement? Verse 17, let him, which is on the housetop, not come down to take anything out of his house. Now, just using common sense and our ability to understand what's said, what's the simple instruction here from Jesus to those in Judea? Is it not to waste no time getting out? Is that an interpretation or a clear statement? Verse 18, neither let him which is in the field return back to get his clothes. Again, common sense. If Jesus says, don't go home to grab your clothes, what's he saying? Make a fast exit. Is that an interpretation or a plain statement? Verse 19, and woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. Is that saying literally that the pregnant of those with newborn, that the pregnant or those with newborns are going to have difficulties fleeing? Is that a plain statement or interpretation? If Jesus is recommending a fast exit from Judea, what would this mean? Would it be difficult to move fast, which is what Jesus is recommending, if you're pregnant or have newborns? Verse 20, but pray that your flight. Let's stop for a moment. What's being emphasized here that Jesus spoke of earlier? Flight, fleeing, running away from. Is that interpreting or a plain statement? Pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now, given the context and the necessity for haste in flight, what would this mean? Wouldn't winter tend to slow down the flight? And wouldn't the Sabbath day restrict by law the distance that they could flee? Is that interpretation or plain statement? Now, to make a point regarding the difference between a clear statement and an interpretation, we're going to quote from page 579, volume 4, regarding this passage. This is the quote. What Sabbath day? Not the seventh day of the week, nor the first day. For new moons and Sabbaths surely would prove no hindrance to Christians in any physical flight. The Sabbath meant is the great and the typical Sabbath, the millennium, the 7,000-year Sabbath. If we got started in our flight before it began chronologically, so much the more favorable. And the farther we get into it, the more difficult it will be to get freed and to abandon Babylon. Now, that's a classic example of interpretation. It's the substituting of one thought for another. The Sabbath becomes the millennium. And the flight becomes from Babylon, not Judea. Now, in our little study here, trying to acknowledge Jesus' plain statements, it simply means Jesus is saying that once this abomination is seen, it becomes vital to immediately leave Judea. Not only leave, but leave quickly and a good distance away, the mountains. Now, the next question is obvious. Why leave Judea so quickly? Jesus says why. Verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, let's look at that without interpreting. How can we be certain that seeing this abomination, whatever it is an event immediately preceding the time of trouble of verse 21? No interpretation. Because Jesus says so. It's a plain statement. He says, once this abomination is seen, standing in the holy place, there must be an immediate flight from Judea. No time to get clothes or anything out of the house. Why no time to dally before leaving Judea? Because he says, for then shall be great tribulation. Clear statement. There is hardly any time between the placing of the abomination and the time of trouble. Not only that, but where is the tribulation focused? Judea. Else why flee from there in such a hurry? Now, just how the abomination can be interpreted as we do, as the Mass in 539, when Jesus said here, as soon as it is seen, there has to be an immediate flight from Judea because the time of trouble is about to happen. That just boggles the mind. Jesus' statement follows the exact sequence in Daniel 11:45 and 12:1. Well, at Daniel 12:1, a false chapter break. Can't read it independent of Daniel 11. It's all part of one big vision. It says, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. That is precisely Matthew 24, 15 to 21. The abomination seen, escape from Judea, a time of trouble such as was not since the beginning of the world. Interpretation or plain statements. Verse 22 gives us another detail. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So the trouble, if not stopped, would destroy all flesh. Now, on whose behalf is the trouble stopped? It says, for the elect's sake. That's what Daniel 12:1 says. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. If all flesh is about to be destroyed, and if the trouble is stopped for the sake of the elect, where does that put the elect? When the trouble is stopped. And who is it that stops this trouble? Mark 13:20. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. Plain statement? Or interpretation. Okay. We have a sequence. The abomination seen, excuse me, a flight from Judea, time of trouble that threatens the extinction of all flesh. God stops the trouble before its eventual end for the sake of the elect. So the time of trouble is stopped, and the elect live through it. What's next? Verses 23 and 24. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. When did he tell them before? Just go back to Jesus' sequence of events leading up to the end of the world. Matthew 24:11. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Now, this is very interesting. What does Jesus say shall be the device, modus operandi, these false ones used to deceive so many, except the very elect? Verse 24. False Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. After the time of trouble is ended, Jesus says a time of great deception shall arise, enabled by signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. Plain statement or interpretation? 2 Thessalonians 2:9, speaking of a power that just precedes Jesus' return, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Revelation 13:2, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat, great authority. Revelation 13:13 and 14. And he doeth great wonders, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles, which he had the power to do. Now, this forecasts a very unusual time on earth after the time of trouble. And here Jesus is warning of the fierce deceptions that are to follow time of trouble. Included in these deceptions is verse 26. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. As Jesus said in verse 24, this will be a time of false Christs. In verse 23, after the trouble, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ or there, believe it not. Now, for context, let's understand what Jesus is saying. The idea that an individual and inform us regarding the whereabouts of Jesus. Here or there is Christ. In verse 26, when Jesus says, don't pursue those who say he's in the desert or in the secret chambers, that's an example of an individual pointing out the whereabouts of Christ. He could be in the desert somewhere, or he could be hidden in some secret chamber. Now, without doing any interpreting, what is Jesus warning specifically about? The idea that he could be in a specific location on earth. Not only that, but that we would need someone to guide us or point us to where exactly he is. Now, what is Jesus' answer to not believe deceptions such as these that place Jesus hidden somewhere on earth? Verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I think that coming there is also present. So I'm not sure. What is the point Jesus is making? He has first said, don't follow those who say they can identify in what specific location I am. In contrast to Jesus being hidden in the desert somewhere or in secret chambers, what does Jesus say here about how his coming or his presence is really manifested? Verse 27 starts with the word for. That thought there is because. Or here's the reason not to follow those who say that I'm in a specific place somewhere on earth hidden away. For or because my presence will not be in human form. It's going to be more like the lightning that shines from one end of heaven all the way to the other. So what will Jesus' presence or return have in common with lightning? Well, first of all, it's not limited to one particular place, and it's seen by all. It's not something you have to have somebody say, now go to the desert and find him. It's seen by all. Jesus elaborates on this heavenly example in verse 30. We're skipping up to verse 30. We'll cover, Lord willing, some of these scriptures next time. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, Now, is this a description of a secret coming, or something seen by all? It says, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. See, not as a human being, not here or there on earth, but representative of the clouds in heaven with power and great glory. Seems he's talking about an extraordinary heavenly display here, clouds. You know, Jesus said earlier his presence will not be in a specific location. It'll be more in the nature of lightning, covering the whole sky and visible to all. That's what he's just said literally there, it seems. It says here clearly, his return will, as is said a number of times in the New Testament, including the very moment Jesus left the apostles in a cloud. The angel said he's coming back in the exact same way. That these clouds will be recognized not as a human being, but by a miraculous cloud display, power and great glory. And like lightning, seen throughout all the earth, for all the tribes of the earth see. Now, is this a plain statement here by Jesus or an interpretation? That's as far, brethren, as we can go today. Thank you, of course, for your attention and going through the scriptures with me and coming to your own conclusions, which are all that we ever want for any of you. Since we're addressing prophecy here, brother, so I have to say, I could be totally wrong about this. I'm talking about prophecy. But the scriptures are never wrong. That's the end.